Father, we do thank you for your graciousness to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have promised to extend this grace to us through the means that you have appointed. Father, we thank you that your word and your sacraments do in fact give us Christ. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your constancy. We thank you for the stability of your promises. Father, we pray that we would cling to you, that we would know you through your word, that we would be sanctified by your truth. That, Father, through coming to better understand your word, we would be able to serve you in a way that brings you greater glory and greater honor in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are in our second semester of biblical theology. And obviously, biblical theology is a very large topic. And so what I am going to do this month and next is just take a couple of what I would consider tools or instruments that the biblical theologian ought to be familiar with. And I think they help us to understand how to read the scripture as a unified narrative. I'm not going to stick exactly with the handout this morning, just for the sake of time. I'm going to move through some of it more quickly than what's there on your handout and other things I'll kind of camp out on to emphasize. But what I want to talk about this morning is what is called intertextuality. Intertextuality is a big fancy word, but what it describes is actually not that complicated at all. It simply has to do with how texts interface with one another, how texts interact with one another. The term itself is relatively recent, but the method here is very old. We're simply looking at how Scripture interprets Scripture. But intertextuality is a specific application of that principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. And it gets to something very important. That slogan, Scripture interprets Scripture, obviously points to the fact that the Bible is self-consistent. That's a self-consistent book. And so, for example, kind of under this rubric of Scripture interprets Scripture, you will see teachers say things like, we need to use the clearer parts of the Bible to shed light on the darker or more difficult parts of the Scripture. Or we need to look at the big picture, understanding that there is a kind of consistency and coherence here, so the doctrines and concepts that we find in one place will mesh with the doctrines and concepts that we find in another place. If Scripture interprets Scripture, it's all going to fit together. All the different pieces of the puzzle will fit together somehow. Now, all that's true, of course, but intertextuality has something more specific in view. Here we look at how biblical writers use other portions of the Bible. That is, particularly how later writers use and invoke texts from earlier portions of the Scripture. And here we're looking not just at explicit quotations. Obviously, you've got a lot of places where a New Testament writer, for example, will identify a quotation that comes from the Old Testament. That's part of this. But we also look for echoes and allusions as well, for more subtle echoes or allusions of earlier texts. Every time God added new revelation to the canon, it was full of complex intertextual relations with earlier scripture. And, of course, this is most especially true of what we call the New Testament, which is really kind of the fourth big block of revelation that God gives to his people, where every page is loaded with quotations and allusions from the earlier scriptures. So intertextuality is a form of interbiblical exegesis. We're using scripture to interpret scripture, but doing so in a quite rigorous fashion, looking not just for doctrinal and conceptual links with other places in Scripture, but actually linguistic or terminological links as well. Now, picking up on these intertextual connections is kind of like putting on a hearing aid. It lets us pick up the subtler, deeper features of Scripture's meaning. In a sense, the Old Testament forms a sort of conversation partner for the New Testament. Or to put this another way, it's as though the biblical writers think their thoughts in the language of previous scriptures. It's as though the earlier scripture provides a kind of reservoir of images and metaphors and language from which the later writers draw, so that they clothe their own thoughts in language that has already been used. Now, all of us are familiar with intertextuality in a general kind of way. There's a lot of intertextuality in pop culture. I'm not going to give you any examples of this, but I'm sure that you are familiar with this, and in part it's because nobody in pop culture has any original thoughts, so they just kind of recycle what's already been done. But you find this in any literary tradition or any literary culture. For example, if you read much of Shakespeare, you know that Shakespeare's dramas are full of intertextual allusions to the Bible. Shakespeare is always using biblical language and imagery. For example, he uses a lot of serpent imagery and garden imagery. And of course, garden imagery for Shakespeare doesn't just mean, you know, this is a nice place, something like that, but really it means that this is a new Eden. And so frequently you will have new falls or new tragedies that take place in garden environments. Just a couple examples of this. In Hamlet, Denmark is referred to as an unweeded garden. So, you know, it's kind of a fallen, cursed Eden. In Henry V, the Duke of Burgundy refers to France as the best garden in the world. It's like an Eden. Other examples of this, Virgil uses Homer. He uses a lot of Homeric imagery and language and so forth. You can't really understand Virgil unless you understand Homer, unless you know the Homeric poems and sagas and myths that he's drawing off of. We use intertextuality in more ordinary speech as well. For example, if I'm preaching a sermon to you and I tell you that you must resist the siren song of temptation, many of you would probably know what I'm referring to. You could probably even name the text and context that I'm referring to. Of course, it's the Odyssey. Now, typically, I would not have to say, as we learn from the Odyssey, resist the siren song of temptation. There's kind of this understanding, if we share a common literary culture, common literary tradition, that we know this text, and so we know the metaphor and the story that's being invoked there. So you can just kind of drop that into your speech and know that everybody will get it. Now, with postmodernism, that's really being broken down. There's not this shared literary culture to the same extent that there used to be. So now it's possible to be educated and have never read the Odyssey. But in the past, this is how it's been. These things just made up part of our mental library. And so they were part of a shared language, so to speak. And that is one thing to understand about intertextuality, is that it presupposes a community that is familiar with the relevant canonical text. And of course, we talk about the canon, so to speak, of Western literature, where there are all these images and so forth that can be drawn off of. But of course, the biblical canon, in a very specific sense, provides this as well. So anyone who stands in any sort of literary tradition or culture can and will do intertextuality. It's a way of enriching our communication. Now, when it comes to intertextuality within the scriptures, there are some problems that we have to deal with. The most obvious one, of course, is that we simply don't know the canonical text all that well. And if you don't know the scriptures as a whole, you're going to be deaf to a lot of these intertextual connections. You're not going to hear them. They're not going to resonate with you. But there's another problem, and that is that the New Testament frequently uses the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which, of course, is, as I'm sure you know, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament from about 150 years before Christ. And sometimes the Septuagint is quite different from the text that our Old Testament translations, our English translations of the Old Testament, are based upon. So even if you know your English Old Testament really well, you may not get all the connections. And that's why there's a need for special study here and expertise. And actually, this book right here has now really become the classic study of this. This is Richard Hayes' book. Hayes is a professor of New Testament at Duke University. His book is called Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul. And one of the most helpful things that he does early on in this book is he provides certain criteria for identifying intertextual echoes and allusions. Because this raises all kinds of questions about things like authorial intent. Does an echo have to be intended by the author? That sort of thing. How can we test any allusion or echo that we think we're hearing, how can we know that it's really objectively there in the text and not just in our own heads and our imagination? And Hayes provides tests, he provides criteria for that sort of thing. Not because we can eliminate the element of subjectivity in this. This is a subjective thing. There's always that subjective aspect to interpreting a text. But because it does help us know if we're really on the right track, if we've really identified something that's actually there in the text. Now, we also need to understand that there are various types of intertextual connections in Scripture. There are what you could call micro-connections, where the allusion is maybe just to a single key word or maybe a phrase, all the way up to macro-connections, where you may have a whole stretch of text or even an entire book that is patterned after some Old Testament text. There are places where an Old Testament text is transformed or expanded in meaning. There are places where there's a kind of reversal in meaning that takes place. We should also think of intertextuality not just as the New Testament using the Old Testament, but even within the Old Testament itself, there's a kind of intertextuality. And you can even have places in the New Testament where other New Testament texts are evoked or inferred or what have you. So it's not just an Old Testament, it's a New Testament kind of thing, but even within the Old Testament itself, there's a lot of intertextuality. Prophets will quote one another, later stories will refer to earlier stories, that sort of thing. In the New Testament, the same kind of thing is going on. In all intertextual studies, it's important to note that the apostles, if we're looking at the New Testament, are not using Old Testament passages out of context, nor are they giving isolated proof texts. See, sometimes we look at the way New Testament writers use the Old Testament and we think, how did they get that? What are they doing with that Old Testament text that allows them to draw this conclusion from it and that sort of thing? But we need to understand that the apostles knew how to read the Old Testament. They not only because they were taught by Jesus himself, but because they were guided by the Holy Spirit, and their way of reading the Old Testament is normative for us. You cannot, as is often done in the scholarship today, say that we get our doctrine from the apostles, but not our hermeneutic. For hermeneutic, we've got to go to these more modern, historical, critical, or scientific approaches, that sort of thing. The apostles knew how to read the Old Testament, and we've got to pattern our method of exegesis after them as well. Any given echo or allusion of the Old Testament carries with it its whole surrounding Old Testament context. So what you can have, and part of this is just how ancient literature works, remembering that the constraints that ancient writers were under in terms of space and, because of the scroll they had to work with and the difficulty of writing and that sort of thing, oftentimes entire blocks of Old Testament text can be invoked with just a word or a phrase. And so these can be shorthand ways of referring to whole fields of meaning from the Old Testament. Now, the best way to get at this is not to give you any more theory, but actually to do examples. And that's what I want to do this morning. We'll just see how many we can get through. And I've collected just dozens and dozens of these through the years. I can't go through all of these in the kind of depth that I wish we could, but what I want to do is just run through and give you some different kinds of examples. And I want to start with one that is perhaps to some extent a little bit questionable. Richard Hayes deals with this one. I've embellished his interpretation a little bit, but I find it very, very helpful just for getting us started in what's going on here. This is from Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Now, remember the situation here. Paul is in prison. Philippians is one of his prison epistles, but it's a prison epistle full of joy. Paul is sure of his ultimate vindication. This is what he says in Philippians 1, 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Okay? Paul's in prison. He's suffering unjustly in spite of his integrity and righteousness. And he says, "This will turn out for my deliverance." Now, the Greek wording here, "this will turn out for my deliverance," is a verbatim citation of the Greek translation of the Septuagint of Job 13:16. Now, note here, there's no citation formula. Paul does not say, as Job says, or as we know from Job, or something like that. There's nothing explicit there to indicate that Paul has Job in his mind. And I would also say that we don't have to know the allusion to the Job text in order to get Paul's basic meaning. It's clear enough what Paul is saying without any Old Testament reference standing behind it. But by looking at this echo or this reverberation of Job's words through Paul, further light is shed on just what Paul means and, in fact, how he is viewing his suffering and his coming vindication. Job 13:16 is part of a long speech by Job in which he rejects the false accusations of his so-called comforters. The friends who show up actually turn out to be not so much comforters as further accusers. They, in fact, see his suffering as a sign of God's displeasure with him. He must have committed some sin, and that's why he's suffering in this way. Job insists, though, that he's righteous. And, of course, if we've read the first couple chapters of the book, we know that Job's claims to be righteous are in fact true, that God himself has said that Job is righteous. And so when he insists that he's righteous and insists that he will be vindicated, we've got to say, yeah, that's right. This is what's going to happen. It's interesting, a few verses later in Job 13:27, Job even portrays himself as a prisoner with his feet in stocks. And so perhaps this section of the book of Job had particular relevance for Paul, as he most likely had his feet in stocks as well as a prisoner in a Roman cell. So in a sense, by echoing Job's words, Paul has put himself in the place of Job. He has assumed Job's role. He becomes the main actor in a new version of the Jobian drama that's being acted out. The drama of Job, in a sense, is being restaged. It's being reenacted in the life of Paul. Like Job, Paul is awaiting trial and is confident that he will be vindicated. Like Job, Paul is suffering, but it's not due to his own sin. Job was not suffering because of his own sin. Paul was not in prison because of any sin that he had committed. Rather, in both cases, it's suffering at the hand of Satan. And those who blame the suffering of the righteous one, of Job or of Paul, on sin are mistaken. And so, like Job, Paul has his false comforters or his so-called friends. And he speaks in Philippians 1 of those who preach the gospel but do so out of unrighteous motives. See, both were afflicted by preachers in their imprisonment. Job has got his friends who come and preach to him, and they say a lot of true things. You read through the speeches of Job, and there's a lot of good theology there, no question. I mean, all those men were Calvinists. They all had a good understanding of certain aspects of biblical truth, but their motives were false, and that's why they were accusing Job of having sinned. In the same way, Paul has his accusers who preach a lot of true things that can even be called the gospel, but they do so out of wrong motives. So Paul uses Job as a paradigm for explaining his own experience. Paul turns Job's self-defense into his own. He claims Job's assurance as his own. And so we can here project Paul's vision of his own future back into the book of Job. And just as Job's whole situation was transformed at the end, and Job, who had been, in a sense, dead, undergoes a resurrection and a kind of super exaltation, so Paul can, we can say now, envisions this as his own future. Now, of course, we can also say that Paul goes far beyond Job, and you see this in the rest of the book of Philippians. Job was perplexed and puzzled at his suffering, whereas Paul knows that his sufferings are a participation in Christ's suffering, and thus he can rejoice even in the midst of suffering in a way that Job never could. And you see this especially in Philippians chapter 3. He's transforming the story of Job because he knows now how that deliverance will come. He sees what that deliverance will look like. So by tracing this echo back, by following this echo back to its Old Testament source, I would say that our understanding of what Paul is thinking here, how Paul understands his situation, is enriched. Now note again what's happened here, how subtle this has all been. Again, nowhere does Paul explicitly assert a comparison between himself and Job. But by what I would call a barely audible intertextual echo, Paul has shed a great deal of light on his situation for those who have ears to hear. And of course, it's only those who knew the book of Job well who would hear it, or who perhaps went back and studied the book of Job after having heard Paul's letter and said, wait a second, this sounds familiar. One other further bit of evidence that indicates that we're on the right track here. In chapter 1, verse 19, the portion of the verse that quotes from Job 13 is where Paul says, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's Job 13:16 being replayed. But the introductory formula that Paul uses here is, for I know that. And that sort of heightens the drama of his whole claim. He's saying, I know with absolute certainty that I'm going to be delivered out of this. But that formula, for I know, is found, it occurs only three times in the whole Septuagint. That formula, for I know. All three of them are found in Job. So, for I know, think of Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that sort of thing. So, this puts rhetorical stress on his statement, but it again also echoes the language of Job. And I think that these little snippets of Old Testament text would have been recognizable to them. What this is sort of like is playing a game of name that tune, where you just get a few little notes and you're supposed to recall the entire song for you. That's what this is like. You know, if you hear a little snippet of, just a few notes from some popular song from your childhood, you can very likely recognize it and name the song or the album and CD that it came from or the band that sang it or what have you. That's how these fragments in Scripture work. Again, if we don't hear them, the problem is simply that we don't know the text well enough. If all we hear is sounds rather than music that we can identify, the problem is simply that we're not familiar enough with the whole surrounding canonical context. Well, let's do some other examples of this. And with some of these, the volume of the echo is very loud and clear. In other cases, it's harder to detect. Sometimes it is just a little snippet of text. Sometimes you get a long, several bars of the Old Testament music, in a sense, playing for us. But all of these are, I think, helpful exercises in understanding what exactly is going on in reading the Bible intertextual. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. Here, Mark does introduce this quotation from the Old Testament, but it's clear that it's actually a composite quotation, and there's quite a bit of discussion as to just what's going on here among the commentators. This is Mark 1:1-3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, that term gospel there is intertextual. That term gospel was used in various Old Testament passages. In fact, I talked about that a few weeks ago when we looked at Philippians 2. Of course, the name Jesus itself echoes the name of Joshua, so that's intertextual and invokes a whole Joshua typology. The title Christ, remember Christ is not the last name of Jesus, but it's a proper title, identifies Jesus as the new Davidic king. There are all kinds of resonances there, various anointed ones or Christ's Messiah figures in the Old Testament. And of course, Son of God has intertextual resonances as well, with Israel, certainly in Exodus 4, as well as some other things that we could look at. Adam, there are some other connections there as well. But what I want to focus on is the composite quotation here that he gives in verses 2 and 3. He says it's written in the prophets, plural there. It's got an S. So clearly this is a composite quotation that merges multiple Old Testament texts. So we've got to trace it back to various Old Testament sources. This is very, very important to Mark's gospel as a whole because this opening quotation really provides the interpretive framework that you need for understanding Mark's gospel as a whole. It really introduces the gospel as a whole and sets the trajectory on which Jesus will travel throughout this gospel as a whole. Well, clearly you have here a quotation of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40 to 66 is one big block of prophecy.
sometimes referred to as Deutero-Isaiah by those who don't believe in the unity of Isaiah's authorship of the book. I do believe in the unity of the book, but it, whatever you say about that, it's still clear that 40 to 66 is sort of a self-contained section, sometimes referred to as Isaiah's New Exodus, because that's really the heart and center of this whole block of prophecy is Isaiah's promise, God's promise through Isaiah, of a coming new Exodus. So what we can say then is this. The gospel according to Mark is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. And in fact, if you ask where does that term gospel show up in the Old Testament scriptures, it's in Isaiah 40 to 66. That's where it's most concentrated. So Mark's gospel is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 40 to 66 is a unit that's full of glorious prophecies. The opening citation by Mark indicates that his gospel, the good news, is that Jesus is activating all that prophecy. He's setting the fulfillment of that prophecy in motion. Through his ministry, he's triggering that prophecy so that it comes to realization. And again, as I said, the central promise of Isaiah 40 to 66 is that of a new Exodus. And in fact, Mark's gospel is full of this new Exodus theme. In fact, the new Exodus of Isaiah is sort of a mold into which he pours the ministry of Jesus. Why did Mark shape the story of Jesus the way that he did? And in asking that question, I'm not saying, why did Mark make a bunch of stuff up about Jesus in this way? No, I'm saying, when Mark looked at the ministry of Jesus, what principles of selection did he use to choose this or that vignette from Jesus' life to include in his gospel? Why did Mark arrange and organize his gospel in the way that he did? Well, I think the principle that explains Mark's gospel more than anything else is this promise of a new Exodus, and that he has simply poured the content of Jesus' life into that form, into that shell provided by Isaiah, his promise of a new Exodus. It really becomes a structuring device for his whole gospel. So, for example, all of the miracles that Jesus does in Mark's gospel are just the things that are foretold in that section of Isaiah. Things like the deaf receiving their hearing back and the blind being made to see and that sort of thing. These are things that Isaiah said would happen in the new Exodus. This would be a greater Exodus than Moses' Exodus. You think about the miracles of Moses, most of them have a lot more to do with death and judgment and condemnation than they do with life and restoration and healing and salvation. And that's one of the reasons why Isaiah says this new Exodus is going to be so great that you forget all about the former Exodus. Well, you see that coming to pass in the miracles of Jesus. They're just the kind of things that Isaiah said would happen when the new Exodus came to pass. There's this constant reference in Mark's gospel to Jesus being on the way, which resonates intertextually with the wisdom literature. Think of the book of Proverbs and the two ways that you can go in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. But it also resonates with that section of Isaiah where it talks about God cutting a way, a highway through the wilderness as he brings his people back from exile. So there's that theme going on as well. God's going to cut another path for his people. And so there are all these references in Mark's gospel to Jesus being on the way, and then those who follow him form, they make up this new Exodus community. The humility of Jesus that we see in Mark's gospel as the suffering servant clearly evokes all those servant songs from that section of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 to 66 has got several of these passages, chapter 42 and 53 and so forth, that are identified as servant songs, where the servant of Yahweh undergoes suffering on behalf of the people. So again, all these things fit Isaiah 40 to 66 like a hand in a glove. The inclusion of the Gentiles is one of these things prophesied, and that shows up in Mark. The end of the ceremonial law becomes a major theme at the end of Isaiah 65 and 66. It's a major theme that the ceremonial law will be abrogated and transformed. And, of course, Mark makes a bigger issue out of that than some of the other gospel writers. But there's more going on than just this. There's more going on than just a reference to Isaiah 40. Blended in with the Isaiah 40 quotation are allusions to Exodus 23:20, which makes reference to the angel or messenger that God sent before his people, and Malachi 3:1, which speaks of preparing the way of the Lord. Exodus 23:20 recalls Israel's founding moment at Sinai when God enters into covenant with them and promises to be with them as they travel on their way to the promised land and conquer it. So now what you have, in a sense, at the beginning of Mark's gospel is a reappropriation of the language of Exodus 23, indicating that a new covenant is being made, that a new exodus is happening, that there's going to be a new conquest. So this meshes real well with what we just saw, this new Exodus theme in the book of Isaiah. This is another way in which the Exodus theme is going to be brought into play in Mark's gospel. The Malachi 3:1 allusion is, I think, even more significant in terms of setting the trajectory for Mark's gospel as a whole. In Malachi chapter 3, the Lord's way is prepared. And where is the Lord going to go? Where is the Lord going to travel? He's going to make his way to his temple. And, of course, this is what the returnees from the exile all wanted, was God to come back to his temple and dwell there in their midst and glorify everything there and that sort of thing. But Malachi had some rather He said that when God arrives at his temple, no one's going to be able to stand in his presence. Just as when the presence of the Lord moved into the tabernacle, everyone was driven out. Even Moses couldn't bear to be in the presence of the Lord at that point. So when the Lord comes to his temple again, no one's going to stand in his presence. In fact, it's going to mean judgment for Israel rather than blessing. Now, this seems paradoxical. These quotations that Mark has mixed together almost seem to conflict with one another. On the one hand, you've got the promise of Isaiah's new exodus, this great blessing. On the other hand, you've got Malachi's threat that when God comes to his temple, it's going to be darkness rather than light for Israel. But, of course, this is just the paradox that you see worked out in Mark's gospel, where the old Israel is rejected and a new Israel is formed. See, both of these sides of the prophetic vision play themselves out in Mark's gospel. The casting off of the old Israel and the formation of the new. Malachi's quotation is important because it fixes the plot of Mark's gospel in all kinds of ways. It's almost as though you could read that quotation and then you'd know, if you're thinking about it, you know that, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is sooner or later is going to make a trip to the temple. And when he gets there, it's going to be bad news for Israel, not good news. And, of course, that's exactly what happens in Mark's gospel. Jesus does make a journey to the temple at the climax of Mark's gospel. This is really to be understood as the return of the Lord or of Yahweh himself to the temple. So the clear implication there is that Jesus is Yahweh's agent or even Yahweh himself. And when he comes to the temple, he comes in judgment. He drives out the money changers. Again, no one can stand in his presence. That's the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Everyone's driven out of the temple when Jesus gets there. Just as Malachi 3:2. Quotation is important because it fixes the plot of Mark's gospel in all kinds of ways. It's almost as though you could read that quotation and then you'd know, if you're thinking about it, you know that, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is sooner or later is going to make a trip to the temple. And when he gets there, it's going to be bad news for Israel, not good news. And, of course, that's exactly what happens in Mark's gospel. Jesus does make a journey to the temple at the climax of Mark's gospel. This is really to be understood as the return of the Lord or of Yahweh himself to the temple. So the clear implication there is that Jesus is Yahweh's agent or even Yahweh himself. And when he comes to the temple, he comes in judgment. He drives out the money changers. Again, no one can stand in his presence. That's the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Everyone's driven out of the temple when Jesus gets there, just as Malachi 3:2 said would happen. When he gets to the temple, he curses a fig tree and promises its destruction as a symbol of what he will do to Israel. Old Israel's being cast off. In Mark chapter 13, he sort of takes the next step from Malachi's prophecy and says, yes, now that I'm here, I'm announcing to you that not one stone will be left upon another. This entire temple will be felled. It will be destroyed. It will be raised to the ground. So this Malachi echo at the beginning of Mark's gospel really is programmatic. It shows us what Jesus is doing in the gospel of Mark, especially as he travels to the temple and purifies it. See, in a sense, this quotation from Malachi makes the actions of Jesus more intelligible to us. We can now understand what's going on, why Jesus' ministry takes the shape that it does. The other thing this does is it shows us, you know, sometimes in the scholarship you will find that sometimes it's said that the synoptic gospels don't really have a high Christology. And it's not really until you get to the Gospel of John that you have this, you know, this high Christology where now Jesus is clearly presented as God incarnate. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't really know anything about that. Well, that just can't be the case. If the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that Yahweh will come to his temple is what sets out the shape and the form that the ministry of Jesus takes in his gospel, well, then there's a very clear connection. Yahweh's going to come to his temple. Mark presents Jesus as coming to the temple in fulfillment of that prophecy. It's real easy to conclude from that that Mark understands Jesus to be Yahweh himself, the embodiment of Yahweh. He is Israel's God incarnate coming to the temple, bringing these prophecies to fulfillment. Let's move a little further into Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 6. That's a very interesting passage, full of all kinds of irony and sarcasm, full of all kinds of intertextual resonances with a wide array of Old Testament texts. I just want to give you one example. Mark's gospel is very barren in certain ways. It's very sparse. It doesn't give you a lot of detail. It's very rapid, you know, in terms of its pacing and tempo and that sort of thing. So you're reading Mark 6, you come to Mark 6:39, you read this. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Just out of nowhere, like a lightning bolt from the blue, this detail of the greenness of the grass is thrown in. Now, what's going on here? What does Mark want you to think about? No. Psalm 23. It's an echo of Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in the green grass. Now, the second you see that connection, all kinds of things that are going on in Mark 6 become clear. What do you have here? Well, first of all, it's very interesting. Listen to how Mark describes this place where they are earlier in the passage. Mark 6:31. He said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place." Next verse, verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. This is a deserted place. The word there actually means desert. I mean, it means a deserted place in the fullest sense. Well, what is all this green grass doing in the desert? See, Jesus is transforming the wilderness, the desert, into a new Eden. And, of course, that's also going on in Psalm 23, where you've got David basically describes just this kind of thing going on as God cares for him and that sort of thing. The other thing you have going on here is Herod. And it's very interesting. Mark refers to him as King Herod. Actually, Herod never was a king. He applied again and again for the title of king, and it was always rejected. So this is mockery. This is sarcasm. Herod is no king, and everybody knows that. Anybody reading Mark's gospel right after it was written would have known. This would have been fresh in their memories. Herod is no king. In fact, he wants to be a king, but he's a parody of the true king, Jesus. So what do you have going on here? The king, of course, in terms of the Old Testament, is the shepherd. So Herod is the false shepherd of the people. He's the parody or the counterfeit. Jesus is the true shepherd who makes the people sit down in green grass, who transforms the deserted place into a fruitful pasture. What kind of feast does Herod serve up in this chapter? The head of John the Baptist on a platter. What kind of feast does Jesus serve up? You know, this wonderful meal, which is miraculously provided, in which he sets a table for his disciples in the midst of their enemy, Herod, feeds them there, and feeds them so much that their plates and their cups run over. I mean, you can just work through Psalm 23, and you can see how pretty much every verse of Psalm 23 is referred to in one way or another in this narrative that we're given in Mark chapter 6. He prepares a feast for them in Herod's territory, which is essentially the presence of the enemy. He transforms the desert into a green pasture. What happens right after this? Beginning of verse 45, he and his disciples get into a boat. There's a big storm, and what does Jesus do? He calms the sea. He makes them walk beside the still waters. Every aspect of Psalm 23 is fulfilled here. So there's clearly a choice being given to the people. Will they choose the false shepherd Herod, or will they choose Jesus to be their king? And what kind of kingship do you want? Do you want the Psalm 23 kind of kingship, or do you want the parody of that Herod has to offer? Let me give you another example. That's kind of a broad example, but let me give you another example. This is from Mark chapter 1, 11, moving backwards in Mark's gospel now. I've taught Sunday school on this recently, so I won't spend a lot of time here, but not all of you were here for that. And this is really a good example of intertextuality. Mark 1:11 is the baptismal declaration from heaven. When Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, you've got several Old Testament texts being echoed here. "You are my Son." This little fragment is an echo from Psalm 2, verse 7. Originally, it's about David, but of course now it's finding its fulfillment in the greater David, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is actually a coronation or enthronement declaration. It was used as part of an installation liturgy, just as we have an inauguration ceremony for our presidents and that sort of thing. So they had a coronation ceremony for kings, and Psalm 2 was part of that liturgy that was used. So this, in a sense, explains to us why Jesus had to be baptized. It sheds light on how his baptism is to be understood. If we ask, why did Jesus need to submit to John's baptism? One way of answering that question is to say, Jesus had to be baptized for the same reason that every king has to have a coronation ceremony. This is his coronation ceremony. This is the beginning of his enthronement, his installation as king. So this baptismal declaration identifies Jesus as the long-awaited messianic king who's going to fulfill Psalm 2 and all the other kingly sonship prophecies of the Old Testament. But it also actually inducts him into that office. It confers upon him the office of king as mediator, as God-man. "My beloved Son" is a mixed echo of Isaiah 42:1, a servant song, and Genesis 22:2. Think about the Genesis 22:2 connection here. Who is the beloved son in that context? Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, your beloved son. Now that same language is taken and applied to Jesus. So just as Jesus is the new David, so now we can also say he is the new Isaac. Only this time, no ram will be substituted at the last minute. Rather, Father Yahweh will do what Father Abraham didn't have to do, and Jesus will have to do what Isaac didn't have to do. They will go through with the sacrifice. He will fulfill that whole narrative. Now, see, what this does is not only do we now see how the Genesis 22 narrative is coming to fulfillment in Jesus, in his baptism. He's being identified as the new Isaac, has all kinds of implications. But we can also then read all of this back into Genesis 22. What was Genesis 22 really about? It's really about Father and Son, Yahweh and Jesus. It's not really so much about Abraham and Isaac. Obviously, that's there. But it's really about the Father within the Trinity and the Son within the Trinity. And they're going to act out this narrative and bring it to culmination. And then, "In whom I delight," which comes out of Isaiah 42:1, which identifies the suffering servant as the Father's elect one and describes his ministry. This is the opening of a series of servant songs found in that whole section of Isaiah. Jesus is the new Isaac, he's the new David, but he's also Isaiah's servant of the Lord. And so now we can say all the servant references in Mark's gospel have to be understood in terms of this Isaianic framework. Jesus will talk about coming to serve in Mark's gospel, like in Mark chapter 10. Well, what does it mean to come and serve? If you want to know what it means to serve, you look back at Isaiah and the kinds of things, basically the job description there that Yahweh gives to the servant of Yahweh. In fact, let's look at Mark 10:45 real quickly. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." So there's your suffering servant theme. "And to give his life as a ransom for many." Several other things are going on here, though, in addition to the suffering servant theme. Here he calls himself the Son of Man, which indicates that Jesus is a new Adam, certainly. Son of man means son of Adam, so he is the new Adam or the last Adam, the kind of theology that Paul's using, his two-Adam theology in places like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, was already there in the teaching of Jesus himself. He's already describing himself in terms of a new Adam. This language is rooted in Daniel chapter 7 and in Ezekiel. And there we see that the Son of Man is both king and priest. In Ezekiel, of course, is a prophet into this as well. Ezekiel is both a priest and a prophet. And Ezekiel is one who announces judgment on Jerusalem. Well, Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the greater Ezekiel, so both a priest and a prophet. And he, too, announces judgment on Jerusalem. Ezekiel ministered to a kind of new covenant community in exile. Well, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, those that gather around him are more or less exiled from Israel at large. And so he's performing Ezekiel's ministry all over again, just as Ezekiel acted out, you know, not only spoke God's truth, but acted it out in various ways with symbolic actions. Jesus, as the new Ezekiel, engages in all kinds of symbolic prophetic actions as a greater Ezekiel. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision in which he sees one like a son of man. Daniel and Ezekiel are contemporaries and actually good friends, so one like a son of man means one like Ezekiel. He sees one like Ezekiel ascending up into heaven, being seated at the right hand, and then subduing the kingdoms. He sees the kingdom being given to him and him reigning. Well, this will all happen to Jesus. He will be the one who inherits the kingdom. He will be the one seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. He's the one who will rule over all of creation. And the beasts there are subdued in Daniel 7. That's what the Son of Man does. So again, this is a new Adam. As a new Adam figure, he rules over the beasts, just as in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam is given dominion over the beasts. But of course, here the beasts are not it's not just the lower creation itself, but it's actually in Daniel's context. It's the Gentile nations that are ruled over. And so Jesus will rule over these nations. And actually, I think in terms of Son of Man imagery, that also connects back with what's going on in Mark chapter 1. Right after Jesus is baptized, he's driven into the wilderness. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, Mark 1:12. There he was in the wilderness 40 days, was tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Well, where else would the new Adam go except to be with the beasts, just as the first Adam was with the wild beasts? But he tames those wild beasts in fulfillment of Daniel's vision, which is a sign of what he will do to the nations. It's a symbolic prophecy. So, what in a sense, this is also paradoxical. You know, what Jesus is doing is drawing together all of these different threads and strands within the fabric of the Old Testament, drawing them all onto himself. And these were things that the Jews didn't really know how they all fit together. How does the picture of a suffering servant fit in with Daniel's vision of an exalted Son of Man? How can those two fit together, one who is exalted and one who's going to suffer for his people? And here Jesus, in one verse, just puts them together. He's the Son of Man. He's Daniel's great warrior king, the new Adam, who will have dominion over everything. And at the same time, he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to offer myself willingly as the servant of the Lord. He's saying both these things are fulfilled in him, both lines of prophecy, which looked quite independent to the Jews of the time, will be realized in him. Then he also goes on to refer to giving his life as a ransom for many. The ransom refers back to passages like Numbers 35. This is a very important concept in Old Testament judicial law. A ransom was offered to free criminals. The idea is that Jesus' life and his death on the cross will be given as a payment. And so that whole aspect of the sacrificial system where a criminal could pay a ransom and in a sense receive his life back, is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. He's going to offer his own life as a ransom, as a substitutionary payment, in order to free all of us who in Adam are criminals before God's bar. Another example from Mark's Gospel. Mark 4:39, and I use this one because it's a good example of a one-word intertextual connection. This is one where you'd really have to have your hearing aid cranked up, you know, nice and loud in order to hear it, to get it. But it's there. Mark 4:39, this is again shows us the high Christology of Mark. He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. There are actually a lot of things we could pull out of this as far as the use of peace and the way it connects back with shalom and the whole vision of shalom as the restored creation in the Old Testament and his dominion over nature here, that this is a kind of new creation scene, that sort of thing, and the connections here with the wind and the spirit, which is also the wind in Genesis 1. All those kind of things are there, but what I want to focus on is just that one word, rebuke. It's a really, really strong verb, and it's a really unique verb. It shows up, actually, a handful of times in the Greek Old Testament, but it is only used of Yahweh. And it's used in context where he brings this kind of judgment. And so by using this verb, which in the Greek Old Testament is used only of Jesus, Mark is clearly implying that Jesus is himself Yahweh in action, that he's battling back the waters of chaos, that he's restoring order and peace to his kingdom, that he's inaugurating a new creation. That just as in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account, God puts the waters in their place and sets up boundaries that the waters cannot cross, so Jesus, in bringing about this new creation, rebukes the wind. It's by his word, note, just as the creation in Genesis 1 comes through the word of God. It's as he speaks that the sea is put back in its place and the wind is put in its place. Let's take another example. We'll do the words of institution. And I'm actually not going to read the words of institution. You all know the words of institution. But let me, they're given in slightly different form in the different accounts that we have of the Last Supper in the three Synoptic Gospels and in 1 Corinthians 11, but several just intertextual connections that can be made there. Jesus speaks there of the blood of the covenant in connection with the wine, and of course this is a recalling of Exodus chapter 24, where the blood is used to seal God's covenant with Israel. A new covenant with a new Israel is being sealed in the Last Supper. And so really, in a sense, the Last Supper is misnamed. It's not the Last Supper. It's the First Supper. It's not so much the Last Supper of the Old Age as it is the First Supper of a new age for a new Israel now under a new covenant. And in fact, Jesus uses new covenant language there also in connection with the wine. The new covenant language here, of course, points us to the familiar passage in Jeremiah 31, which talks about what all the blessings of the new covenant will be. So as soon as you hear that New Covenant language in the words of institution, all the blessings promised in Jeremiah 31 and other passages that describe the New Covenant ought to come into play. Language there that's used, he speaks of his blood being shed or poured out. He speaks of this being for many. This is an allusion to Isaiah 53:12. Again, probably the most famous of the servant songs, which speaks of his life, his blood, the life is in the blood, of course, his life being poured out for many. And Jesus uses this language at the Last Supper. In Mark 14:25, you do have something interesting there that I'll talk about real briefly. It is Mark 14:25. Jesus says, assuredly, this is in the context of instituting the supper, he says, assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, this is an oath to not drink wine temporarily. Now, who in the Old Testament took an oath, or here you should think of maybe a class of persons, an oath to not drink wine for a temporary period of time. Okay, Samson. And why? Why was Samson not to drink any wine? Because he was a Nazarite. What Jesus, and you can read all about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. What Jesus is doing here is taking a Nazarite holy war vow. See, what you would do, you would take this vow to not drink the fruit of the grape until you had performed some special act of holy war. It was almost always, it seems, some specially priestly or warrior kind of act for God. When that vow expired, when you had completed that act, then you could drink again to celebrate the Sabbath rest that you now entered into, that you had completed this great act of holy war. And, of course, you have some men who are Nazarites for life, like Samson. His whole life was one of holy war. Jesus takes this Nazarite holy war vow. He goes to the cross to accomplish our redemption. His vow is completed, and then we find, just as he is going to give up his life and commit his spirit to the Father, he drinks wine again and shouts out, "It is finished." Well, "it is finished" has a lot of meanings, but one thing it means is my Nazarite holy war vow is now complete. I have won the victory. I've completed my priestly service. Well, I'm out of time. So there you go. Let me give you one quotation from Luther that I think sums this up real well. I don't think Luther always carried through with this, but he said, and this is such an important hermeneutical principle, he says, "There is no word in the New Testament which does not look back to the old wherein it was already declared." That is to say, everything in the New Testament has an Old Testament background. And seeing those Old Testament connections is absolutely critical. The New Testament is like a giant echo chamber. And so we are constantly hearing all these reverberations of the Old Testament. Every word of the New bounces off the rock of the Old Testament, echoes and alludes to something that's there. And so this is one major aspect of biblical theology, is identifying these connections and drawing out their full significance. There you have it.